We are to have an address this evening given by Brother Matthew Owen in the series The Name of Jesus Christ. His specific subject is Born of a Virgin. Matthew has asked that we read from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. So with that introductory reading, I ask you to give your careful attention to Brother Matthew as he speaks to us on the name of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin.
Well, good evening, my dear brethren and sisters. From that very first book of the Old Testament, we can see that wonderful golden thread weave through the pages of the scriptures, foretelling of the Saviour that was to come. And it is from this very beginning that we, readers of the scriptures, can pick up the roots of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus, and see why it was necessary for being part of God's ultimate purpose. So in Genesis, we find the very first prophecy of the coming Messiah, where we read of the seed of the woman that was to come, that would indeed destroy the seed of the serpent. The one promised, obviously, was the descendant of the seed, of Eve. To be considered descendant of seed, or seed, that person who this pointed forward to had to come in an identical nature to Eve. Now this is the first of many passages that emphasize the human descent of the promised Messiah. This, we see, is made clear through many prophecies from that point forward. Later on we read of Abraham, to whom was given great promises, one of which being that through him would come a very special descendant, a descendant of his own blood. We also read that this seed would be raised from among the Jews. He would, in fact, come from the tribe of Judah. Again, later to this same descendant was to be David's heir to the throne of the kingdom to come. All of these things we find are mentioned in the New Testament, all every time in connection with the Lord Jesus. So the Old Testament writings also tell us, alongside these allusions to a human descent, that there was also to be a divine sonship. We read that God explained this to David, to Samuel 7 verse 14. I will be his father and he shall be my son. And in the Psalms, God says through his servant, you are my son, today I have begotten you. While through the prophet Jeremiah, God states that although a descendant of David would come as a branch of righteousness, he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. So we have allusions to both the natural descent of man and also as a son of God. So in all these Old Testament writings, we can see many covenants, many types and prophecies that all point forward to the coming of the Son of God, in whom they would be fulfilled. Now, it was at the very time appointed by God that the silence on these matters was finally broken, and the angel Gabriel was sent forth from heaven with the most sacred mission of all time. Luke 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now we read that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, betrothal lasted for a year and was in fact quite as binding as marriage. It could only be dissolved by divorce. And in fact, should the man to whom a girl was betrothed die, in the eyes of the law, she was to be a widow. So it would seem that betrothal was not simply an engagement. So this is perhaps why we find Mary and Joseph later travelling together with no hint of a chaperone. It is my understanding that such a custom would have been surely upheld in those days when two young people were courting together. So the angel of the Lord then began to deliver the most wonderful news to Mary. Rejoice, highly favoured one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now we read that Mary was troubled at this saying. She was deeply moved by the angel's words, and no doubt wondered what kind of greeting like this could mean. Mary was told that she would be the Lord's handmaid and mother of the Son of God, who would one day rule on the throne of his father and her father, David. Very well known words to us now, Luke 1, verse 30 to 32. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So in this message we see that the angel Gabriel says to Mary that the identity of her son would be Jesus, and he would be a descendant of David. Now we see in the records of both Matthew and Luke genealogies that confirm Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam through David and also through Abraham. So let's just think about these genealogies for a minute or two. The first record of ancestry found in Matthew is that of Joseph and his family. This we find follows the royal line of David. And in fact, if the kingdom of Israel had still existed at this point, then Joseph would have actually been a rightful king. So Jesus, being deemed the son of Joseph, would have been the legal heir of Joseph, and therefore was indeed born king of the Jews. However, as we know, Matthew continues in the narrative to tell us of the virgin birth, and therefore making the point very firm that Joseph was not to be the father. However, it is demonstrated that the Lord satisfied, in another way, the prophecy of the royal son promised to David. And as we read earlier from 2 Samuel, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So Matthew traces the ancestry from Abraham, the father of the nation, through David to establish the line of the throne. Whereas Luke, on the other hand, takes his record of generations all the way back to Adam. So what we see then in Luke's record is the line of the Messiah, the direct line of the seed of the woman, therefore demonstrating Jesus as the promised seed. It is quite clear then that this line recorded in Luke is the line of Mary. Now it has actually been suggested that Mary and Joseph were actually related, perhaps even cousins, as there are a number of common ancestors. Now the lines do split more towards the end, but it is possible that Matthew as he was concentrating on the royal line, included only those that would be heirs to the throne, or firstborns, while Luke traces the actual bloodline. If this is the case, then Mary herself would have been in some way an heiress. This may explain one of the reasons why Mary was to accompany Joseph to register in Bethlehem, which we will consider together shortly. For we read that Joseph went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. So with these records of descent, especially that which was recorded by Luke, gives a clear identification and emphasis of Jesus' descent from these ancestors of old, of whom some were promised of his coming. And this tells us that the child Mary had conceived and was to give birth to was in fact to be her biological son, who shared her blood and shared the blood of her ancestors. Mary was not in any way a surrogate mother who had no genetic relationship with the child that she bore. In other words, God did not place inside of her a fetus of his own direct construction, or a copy of him, as some of those who believe in the Trinity would say happened. In fact, Elizabeth later spoke of Mary's child when she came to visit her. She said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So the angel sent from God told Mary that she would give birth to a wonderful son who was to be called Jesus. Now Mary did not have the choice over the name, as it was a special name and had great meaning behind it. So this name Jesus was to be his personal name. Reading on, Luke 1 verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now the record in Matthew places even more emphasis on Mary's virginity and also purity of character. For we read in Matthew that after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, they lived separate. So it is evident that though they were betrothed, they did indeed keep separate from each other, waiting for the day of marriage. It is no wonder that Mary was at first confused by what she was told. How could she conceive a son and give birth if she had not yet known a man? However, we read on to find the angel's answer to her worries. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One is to be born, who is to be born, will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her, who was called barren." So Mary was to conceive without losing her virginity, and her relative Elizabeth had conceived naturally, even though she had been barren. We read, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So there is no suggestion here that the normal way of human birth would have been impure. No idea that an abnormal birth was necessary to avoid the taint of inherited sinfulness. No attempt whatsoever to give Mary a special exalted status. The emphasis is solely on the divine initiative in bringing the agent of redemption into the world. In the rest of the gospel writings of Luke and also Matthew, it is taken for granted that Jesus is the son of Joseph and Mary in the ordinary sense of the word. This is because we are not meant to read the story of the Spirit-caused conception merely as a historical report about Mary, but as the proclamation of Jesus' origin from God. God is the initiator of Jesus' life, and later on his death and his resurrection. Now, there have been miraculous births previously recorded in Scripture. For example, that of Isaac and of John the Baptist. But in all cases, including the two that I've just mentioned, there is always two human parents, a father and a mother. In these cases, both parents are related to Adam and to the sin curse that is inherited. The conception of Jesus was unique, as there was to be only one human parent, the mother. God, by the same power that he created Adam, created all the conditions required for a virgin to conceive within her womb a child. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived a son. So let's now pick up the narrative in Matthew's gospel record. Reading from Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So, by the time Mary returned to Nazareth after visiting Elizabeth in Judea, her pregnancy was at least 3 months advanced. For we read in Luke 1, verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now, if it was not already obvious, her condition would soon be discovered not so long after. And most likely this would have been discovered by her parents. This is clearly implied by the statement, she was found with child. Now, Mary probably did not reveal the past events to any but to Elizabeth and to Zechariah until her condition was known. Her silence was the result, we may suppose, of equal parts of modesty and faith. Modesty in speaking of such an intimate matter, and faith that God would reveal his purpose when he chose, and to whom he chose. It must be also pointed out that the last phrase of verse 18, child of the Holy Spirit, does not describe what was known immediately, either by Mary's parents or by Joseph. And this is certain because of what follows in the narrative. It is quite possible that the first suggestion or that Joseph received of anything extraordinary in his betrothed wife may have come from his in-laws or from the second-hand gossip of not-so-friendly neighbours. Now, Matthew's narrative is so brief that we, the reader, are compelled to select from different possibilities. Did Joseph go direct to Mary for confirmation? Or did he inquire of others, her parents perhaps, in order to be sure? Now, a good guess of what happened, and it can only be a guess, is this. When Mary's parents discovered her pregnancy, they naturally would have questioned her. But she says that she must first speak to Joseph. She may have felt that since her condition is now in the open, the first explanation is due to her husband, not to her parents. Now, the next reasonable guess would be that Mary's father approaches Joseph with the unwelcome news and with an understandable accusation framed in his mind. At this point, Joseph can do nothing else but assert his innocence, which only makes the bad situation worse. So what are the options for Joseph? Well, the law of Moses outlined three possible courses of action to a wronged husband in Joseph's position. In fact, we can find all three of these summarized for us in Deuteronomy chapter 22. So a betrothed wife found by her husband not to be a virgin, assuming no mitigating factors, was subject to death by stoning. We read in Deuteronomy 22, verse 21, "She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house." Now, possibly this severe punishment was no longer possible in Roman-occupied Israel. At the very least, however, such a woman would be divorced and ostracized from all proper society. But perhaps, and it's not difficult to imagine just Joseph, as we read, casting about for a better way out. Perhaps, to him, he thought that Mary had been forced against her will. Perhaps it had happened during her trip to Judah, and she had been too ashamed to tell anyone until now. In which case, she was not an adulteress after all. Or thirdly, possibly, perhaps this had happened before their betrothal. In that case, the matter could be remedied by Joseph releasing Mary so that she might marry the father of the child. Now, pursuing the first alternative was clearly out of the question. Joseph did not want to expose her to public disgrace. Matthew 1 verse 19, not wanting to make her a public example. So he considered, as the best course of action, a private bill of divorce. Such an action would need only two witnesses and would bring the least possible reproach upon Mary and her family. This solution would allow her to either bear her illegitimate child in a private way, in a way from Nazareth, or to marry the father, if possible. Now, obviously, Mary's future well-being was more important to Joseph than his own vindication. Now, however, reading on in the narrative, we read that, "But while he thought about all these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.'" Now, effectively, both Mary and Joseph are asked by God to accept the disgrace and shame of a couple who have sinned. Joseph is told to name the child, an act which would be interpreted by all as an admission of paternity. This would also be equivalent to an admission that he lied in previous assertions of his innocence. In the eyes of the people, then, either Joseph was a weak man who could not control his passions, or worse yet, a fool duped into raising another man's son. Because of Mary's three-month absence in Judah, the tongue waggers could make a strong argument for the latter view. And such matters would not be soon forgotten in a close-knit country village. Now, God could have made it easier on them. He could have smoothed the way, but he did not. Mary must now gather her belongings and go quietly to the house of Joseph. She would go with relief, certainly, that her beloved no longer doubted her, and that he was one with her in understanding the marvellous revelation of God. But she would go also under the disdainful eyes of her friends and relatives, and perhaps the sorrow of her parents, which she could do nothing to alleviate. For Mary and Joseph, there would be no happy wedding. No bridesmaids and feasts and laughing children, gifts or good wishes. The cloud of suspicion was made worse because there could be neither repentance nor explanation, only passive endurance. However, as we read in Peter's first epistle, this type of suffering, endured, having done nothing wrong, is actually commendable before God. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this is commendable. If, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, it is quite clear that Joseph took on parental responsibility in bringing up the child that was born. And I'm sure he spent many hours teaching and guiding the young Jesus and loved him very, very much. And it is clear from Scripture that he taught Jesus the family trade of carpentry or even stonemasonry. For we read in Mark 6, verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" Now, in this verse, we find a number of points to consider. First, we have a record that Jesus had taken on the family trade as carpenter. Secondly, he is here called the son of Mary, which of course he truly was. But there is no mention of Joseph. And this also is true of all the following instances where Mary and Jesus' family is mentioned during Jesus' ministry, that Joseph is actually omitted. The most probable reason for this could be that he had actually died. Now, it is clear from the passage recorded in John 6 that the Jews knew of Joseph and of his family, and even considered him to be the father of Jesus. We read in John 6, verse 42, "They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" Looking back to the verse in Mark, we can also see mentioned that Jesus had siblings, most certainly half-brothers and sisters born to Mary and Joseph. And if we take this verse in context, we see that the Jews who heard Jesus speaking in the synagogue at that time saw no reason to believe that he was any different from them, much less that he was especially anointed by God. In fact, even his own siblings did not believe that he was special until after the resurrection. Now, this line of thought we find was common among the people, that he was just a normal Jew who had been conceived in fornication. For later in John's Gospel, we read of the time when the religious leaders offered up a bitter response, who were claiming special status as children of Abraham. We read in John 8 that, "Then they said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God.'" It is clear that the rumours and mutterings revolving around Jesus' birth through supposed fornication never subsided. This then confirms that despite Joseph's surprise and attempts to hide away his wife, the situation had been noted by many others who had drawn their own erroneous conclusions. Now, we know with certainty that Jesus, from a very young age, knew who his true father was. Thinking of that time when he tarried behind at the temple, when his parents came looking for him, we read that he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Though I am sure Jesus looks to Joseph as his masculine father figure, There was no doubt in his mind of the truth of his Father in heaven. He was the Son of God. Now, it was the role of the Father to name a child, and we find that God, through his holy angel, did just that during the proclamation to both Mary and to Joseph. However, legally, this role fell to Joseph, as we have seen. The Son of God was to be called Jesus, and as Joseph was told, he would indeed save his people from their sins. This then is the perfect example of a name being absolutely fit for purpose. Looking a little deeper into the name that the angel spoke, we find that it is a name constructed with the name Yahweh and Yasha. Yahweh is the memorial name of God of heaven, and the name Yasha means to free or he who supplants. Together then we have Yehoshua, Yahweh will save. The definition of the name Jesus is the same as it means God will save. God shall save. However, it is the next name alluded to Jesus that is more interest to us this evening. Matthew 1, verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This name, Emmanuel, is used just the once in all the New Testament writings, and is used in making a quote from the Old Testament writing of Isaiah, which we'll look at shortly. There can be no question as to its meaning, as the word, as the scriptures define its meaning, God with us. No more explanation here is really needed. God in Christ is the scriptural illustration of the prophet's words and constitutes the best exposition of the definition. So let us briefly then look at this quote taken from Isaiah. The original words are found in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Various attempts have been made to try to undermine the power of this prophecy made by Isaiah. After considering these words, some have come to the conclusion that the word virgin, the Hebrew word being Alma, can mean either a virgin or merely a young woman of marriageable age. Now later, when the Greek scholars translated the word, they used Parthenos, which certainly means virgin, and it is attributed to a number of Greek goddesses who were considered not to have known a man. Now, a careful reading of this chapter 7 makes it fairly evident that the prophecy, like so many other messianic prophecies, had a primary reference to Isaiah's own day. King Ahaz was encouraged to ask for a sign concerning the Messiah. The point being that if God renewed his promise of a king who would sit on David's throne, reigning forever, no imminent overthrow of the kingdom would be feared. Here we also find that the prophecy was given as a sign from God to the unbelieving Jews, represented by this wicked king Ahaz. It is suggested here that the first instance Isaiah alluded to, there was the young queen. It is suggested here that in the first instance, Isaiah alluded to the young queen of the king Ahaz, who had or may well have been a virgin, who was actually present with him when the words were spoken. The child then, who was to be born in due time, was Hezekiah, who deserved the name God with us more than any other king since David. Hezekiah is almost certainly the basis of other outstanding Messiah prophecies in Isaiah, with great appropriateness, since in so many remarkable details he was a most impressive type of Jesus Christ. Now, most probably, when Isaiah was making his prophecy concerning Hezekiah, he knew he spoke also about the true Messiah to come. And in the New Testament records, we do find the fulfillment of this prophecy in a simple, dignified, and factual account. So we find in the account of Matthew that, through inspiration, he quotes the words recorded by Isaiah to show that this birth of a son to Mary was the fulfillment of this prophecy from long ago. So Jesus' conception and birth was then a new creation, anticipated in God's purpose. Though he still inherited the sin curse through his mother, he had the influence of God in his making. We read in 1 Peter 1 verse 20, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Though it was indeed a new creation, it is still quite evident from the record of the Gospel through Luke that after the miracle of the conception, quite a normal development and birth followed, so that Jesus was born in all respects just like any other child, to be a literal son of Mary. Now we know that Luke was a physician by trade, and therefore more qualified than any other to relate the details in a factual and dispassionate manner. And if there were any peculiarities in the pregnancy and birth, then surely Luke would have noted it." The writer to the Hebrews also confirms this fact, that he was made like his brothers, as a man of flesh and blood, a descendant of Adam, and of the curse that comes with it. Hebrews 2, verse 17. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, the emphasis here should be on the "in all things," as there were truly no exceptions. Jesus was born and lived as a human like us. So moving on, we read in Luke 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This decree then required that everyone should go to their ancestral home for registration. So Joseph and Mary were faced with a perilous journey at a critical time, as Mary was almost ready to give birth. Now, prior to this, Mary must have pondered the writings of the Old Testament concerning the birth of her son. Mary would have almost certainly known, as the wise men later also knew, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, this prophecy may have worried Mary, even tested her faith, until the day came when the census was pronounced, bringing with it the necessity for her to travel to Bethlehem at the exact precise time she was ready to give birth to her son. However, the journey was to be slow and arduous due to her condition, no doubt. Many other travellers could travel faster or had a shorter journey that were heading also to that great city of David to be registered, and they would have beaten them there and filled up all the available accommodation. There was no room in the inn, so the tired Mary sought a place to rest underneath the inn, in the stables, amongst the animals. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now Mary's condition must have been obvious to many of the residents in Bethlehem, but no friendly home opened its doors to her, and there was no motherly support to minister to her needs. So what we see here then is a symbol of the advent of the Messiah. For even at his birth, he was rejected by his own people. So there in the darkness of the night, a tiny cry was heard mingled with the noises of the surrounding animals. In the city in which God had chosen to anoint King David of Israel, David, King of Israel, David's greatest son was now born. There can be no more conclusive evidence that God chooses the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. So God chose the poor of this world, though rich in faith, to first receive the glad tidings of salvation. Luke 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." So it was the poor, the shepherds, that first greeted the deliverer. It was not just the bare facts of the birth that brought the shepherds to greet the Messiah. As to the event had to be added, the word of revelation. That is why the angels are introduced here. The appearance of the angels is an indication that what was to be witnessed by these men was God's work. We then read that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The shepherds immediately left their flocks and came with haste to find and to worship the newborn Saviour. The shepherds, having visited the crib, returned, praising God for all they had seen and all they had heard. So, the seed of the woman, promised from the very beginning, came at last to fruition. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So you may have noted that I have not spent much time on looking at Jesus being both a Son of Man and also a Son of God this evening. And the reason why it is absolutely necessary for his roles in God's ultimate purpose. And the reason for this is that we had a very comprehensive talk in the series given by our brother Chris Farnworth earlier this year. However, I think that it is quite clear to us all that the unique birth, the unique virgin birth of Jesus, was indeed completely necessary for him to be able to be both the Son of God and also the Son of Man. The divine intention from the very beginning has always been to create man in the image of the Elohim, to create a people among whom God himself can dwell, to whom he is a father, to children that reflect his character and therefore his glory. It is in Jesus that we see this pattern established and exemplified. For as it is written in Romans 8, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among his brethren." So it is in Jesus, sent by God, in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There can be no doubt from the Scriptures that God was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in a unique manner, a way quite different from the fatherhood of God extended to all believers. The expressions, "his only begotten Son," "the Son of the Highest," "the only begotten of the Father," and "the Son of God," are clear indications of the quite exceptional circumstances attending to the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus. So finally then, we must consider the place of the virgin birth in God's purpose. It is seen to be an essential element in the divine plan of redemption of mankind. Only by the unique combination of human and divine parentage was it possible to obtain one of our nature, a representative of the human race, who would offer his life as a real sacrifice, and yet, because of his affinity with the Father, lead a perfect life. That sinless life enabled God to raise him with perfect justice from the dead, and therefore open the way of life for all who subsequently become sons and daughters of God by adoption, born spiritually as he was literally, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 1 John 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So as we've been thinking on these things this evening, brethren and sisters, may we now depart from one another full of that great joy.